A little epistle of Jude, if you would. All the way in the back of your Bible, just before the book of Revelation, is the little small epistle of Jude. As we saw last time, half-brother of the Lord. And we will read beginning in verse 1. Jude, the author, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to cover these verses tonight. Excuse me. Jude claims for himself the greatest title any man or woman could ever aspire to, really. Servant of Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that could ever be said about any one of us is that we are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord said that he that would be greatest among you should be last of all and servant of all. This was when his disciples were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. In Mark's account, Mark 9:35, you don't have to turn over there, but the Lord said, he that would be chief among you, he that would be greatest among you, let him be last of all and let him be servant of all. That word last, by the way, is eschatos, where we get our word eschatology, which is the study of last things, the study of end time events. So last things, eschatos, eschatology, study of last things, eschatos, he would be last. But it also, in this context, not only means last, it means least. So the greatest among you is the least among you. The least among you, least of all. Let him be the lowest, the one of the lowest rank. And that one, the servant of all, would be greatest of all. Now, whoever in the United States strives or in any way aspires to be lowest of all, least of all, that's not how we're wired. We're wired to desire recognition in any way we can get it. That's just the way Americans are wired. We want the honorable titles and positions, and no kid in church or school ever said, when I grow up, I want to be least of all. It's not how we teach our kids. But that's what Jesus said. Least of all, servant of all, which I went to a pastor's conference years ago. This was all the way back in the 1980s. That's how long ago this was. And I still remember the pastor who spoke, who was very, very well known. I mean, and then not long after that fell into great disrepute and scandal. But at the time when he spoke, this was his words to the pastors. You have to make a name for yourself. You have to have name recognition. You have to promote yourself. Now, I was a young pastor even then, but I remember thinking, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Promoting ourselves, you know. But Jesus took the opposite track. Whoever would be greatest among you, let him be least of all. Last of all, let him be servant of all. So Jude is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the brother of James. That makes him the half-brother of the Lord, as we said last time. And he, obviously this epistle is addressed to the church, because only the church could have these particular things said about them in verse 1. Notice who he writes to. Verse 1, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, the sanctified. The word has to do with being set apart, consecrated, cleansed, separated, purified, dedicated. That's what it actually means. Something set apart or dedicated. In this case, dedicated to the Lord. Those who are sanctified or dedicated, consecrated to the Lord. Usually in the King James it's translated sanctified, but it basically means to be set apart for holy use. It's where we get our word holy from. So, church, that's what you are, sanctified. Set apart, consecrated to the Lord, dedicated to Him for holy use. It's interesting that things that can be dedicated or sanctified can be set apart for ungodly use as well, or for menial use. It can be anything set apart. Like, we have a nice big aluminum bowl at the house, but it is consecrated to the dog. So, it's the dog's bowl. But it's dedicated to him. So, I don't usually eat out of it, even if we cleaned it or put it through the dishwasher. I did hear a story years ago about a preacher who was invited to stay at somebody's house for dinner after church. Old country, very, very rural, many years ago. So the preacher stayed, and as he was eating at the table with these very poor country folks, they had doors wide open, windows wide open, farm animals walking in and out, and there was a little pig that was rubbing up constantly against this pastor's leg. The little pig kept rubbing against his leg, and the pastor said to the farmer, he said, "That sure is a friendly little pig you have there." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, you're eating out of his bowl." So he, you know. Even our food, you know, is considered sanctified, according to 1 Timothy 4. We can eat everything. Nothing is to be refused because it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It is set apart, consecrated to good use. That's to give us nutrition. So you can eat the crawfish, the crabs, the oysters. So the church is sanctified by God the Father, and notice what else? Preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved. This word means to be kept, to be watched, to be guarded. It means to take care of. The idea is the Lord is guarding His people. He looks after them. He's continually looking after them. Wiest translates this that the church, the saints, are in a position of being carefully guarded by the Lord, in the position of being carefully guarded. Also, he says not only are they preserved in Jesus Christ, kept, guarded, watched. The Lord's got His eye on you. Not because He's ready to smack you, but because He is guarding you like a shepherd supposed to guard the sheep, watching out for them. Also, he says not only preserved, but called. Preserved in Jesus Christ and called. I was thinking about this today. The word means, well, it means to be called in the sense of being invited, of being invited. This is what I was thinking about as I had read something about what was going on in some of the Muslim countries. Jesus invites. He sends invitations, whereas Islam gives ultimatums. Jesus gives invitations, Islam gives ultimatums, but we're called, and the idea of being called here is to be called to follow the Lord. You're called to follow the Lord. Called out from a lost world to be dedicated to the Lord, to trust the Lord. You're called out to have faith in the Lord. Called to privilege. I believe God does have a plan and a purpose for every life. And I don't believe that you are a Christian by accident or happen chance, but that God called you. He knocked. You opened. You had to open. But he called. And he says in verse 2, mercy unto you. I want mercy. And peace, I want that, and love be multiplied. I think of it this way. This is the Brother Rusty translation of this verse. May the overwhelming love and mercy and peace of God be multiplied unto you. Mercy multiplied, peace multiplied, love multiplied. Now, you know, to the unsaved, to people who don't know the Lord, these things are subtracted. But to the believer, they're not just added, but Jude says, let them be multiplied to you. Let this be multiplied to each and every one of you. And then he says in verse 3, beloved, again, a term of endearment to them and just a picture of the divine love of God for them. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So, if you remember last week, I said his original intent was to write an epistle to them, a letter that would have been a good bit more edifying, and he was going to write of their common salvation. We think of the word common as something ordinary, everyday and ordinary, but the meaning here is that it's something shared, the common salvation, something we have in common. It's common in that we have the same Savior, and we have the same salvation as every other Christian. Wherever they are, in every nation of the world, we have a common salvation, a common Savior. They're not saved a different way than you are in Israel. They're not saved a different way than you are in Africa. They're not saved a different way than you are in the islands of the Pacific or whatever. They're saved the same way you're saved, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, by grace through faith. That's how we're all saved. It is a salvation we have in common. And I believe something else here that we ought to mention is that the salvation we have in common, no one has a deluxe edition. You don't have a superior salvation than anybody else. It is a salvation we hold in common with one another. You know, like when you get a car, did you get just the regular car? Or did you get the deluxe edition? Ooh, or did you get the premium? Did you get the platinum with the leather and all that? The luxury. I know some of our prosperity friends, they believe they deserve the luxury edition of salvation, but it's a common salvation, same salvation that we all share. And in verse 3, Jude says, it was needful, it was necessary for me to write unto you on this matter that he's going to now address. It was needful. His plan was one thing, but, you know, sometimes things interrupt your plan and you have to take urgent action in another direction. And that's what he's doing here. Some things you can put off. I can put off that particular epistle right now. I need to address this right now. I was looking at some pictures of my daughter's twisted ankle, all swollen and puffy and sticking outside of her shoe. You know, some things you can put off. You can put off maybe going to the doctor, maybe put ice on it, try and stay off of it, see if the swelling goes down. Maybe everything will turn out the way you hope. But, you know, if ever your foot gets cockeyed, you know, if you don't just twist it, but if you hear something snap up in there and your foot's all crooked from the bottom of your leg, you probably shouldn't put that off. Probably you should address that right away because there's an urgency there. There's an emergency situation. Some things you can put off, some things you can't. Well, Jude became aware of a very dangerous situation affecting the church, posing an immediate danger to the church, and so he fired off this warning letter. Well, it's an exhortation and it's a warning. There's two things we're going to look at here tonight. It just couldn't be put off. It's not one of those things you can delay. It had to be addressed right away. Here's the exhortation. In verse 3, he says, "It was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you." You see the exhortation here? I'm going to exhort you. This is to encourage you to that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. This is the exhortation. Earnestly contend. This is an interesting word, by the way. Earnestly contend is the Greek word epagonizomai. There'll be a test next week. Epagonizomai, which we get our word agonize out of it, you know, to agonize over something. But there's this little prefix in front of this, the EP, ep, which carries the meaning of over and above. So the idea, it intensifies this meaning, and it carries along with it a sense of urgency here. This is something that must be done. It must be done right away, vigorously, steadfastly. This is the point. He's saying, in other words, you must engage in an immediate and strenuous defense of the faith. You should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There's the agonize part of it has to do with what an athlete goes through when they're contending in their athletic games or striving for the mastery, as the Bible puts it, giving it everything they've got. This is the kind of language Jude is using to the church, saying you've got to give this your utmost attention. You've got to give it everything you've got to contend, defend, promote, and keep the faith that was delivered unto you. Keep it so that it doesn't get away from you. A vigorous defense of it. I'm going to read this verse in a couple of different versions. You might have to take that off the hook, Joe. The Williams Version says, "I found it necessary to write and urge you to carry on a vigorous defense of the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people." And the God's Word translation says, "But something has come up," you know, interrupted his original plan. "It demands that I write to you and encourage you to continue your fight for the Christian faith that was entrusted to God's holy people once for all time." What's in danger here it's not the individual saving faith of the church members. That's not what's in danger. What's under attack right here that Jude became aware of was the very faith itself was under attack. The very core of faith itself was under attack. Dave, you wanted to...
There we go. Okay. You've heard me say this before. I was in Malaysia one time, and the pastor at the church said, here's Brother Dave Prentice from the United States, and he has a brand new revelation from God for us. And I said, no, I don't. I have the same revelation that God gave back then.
Amen.
The word that's translated once for all, it's a really strong
word. Very strong, that's right.
It means exactly once. It's not like, oh, I heard about that once. No, I heard about it once.
Right.
It's very precise.
That's right.
You're not going to get another faith.
That's right. That is absolutely correct. That's the whole idea. It is the faith itself is actually under imminent attack in the church at this time. And so Jude is telling the church they must contend for it. They must struggle. They must strive vigorously to defend the faith that was delivered to them. And the idea that it was once delivered means exactly that. Once for all time. But I think of it this way. Once for all people, because the same faith, the same salvation is delivered to all people, all nations, for all generations, and it's once for all time. That means there's not going to be any more of this written revelation that came through the apostles. Once for all time. This means the truth doesn't change. God's word doesn't change with the tide of human opinions or fads or whatever's going on in the world. The message remains the same. It was delivered, the once for all message that was delivered unto the saints. Now, the apostles and prophets who wrote in Old Testament times and New Testament times, they did not originate the faith. They are not the authors of the faith. They were writers. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired them. They were the apostles or prophets or writers, whoever they were, God anointed in such a way that they were enabled to write by divine inspiration so that their words were in fact God's words. Now, you don't change God's words. Right now, the Church of England is in this huge debate. I don't know if you read about this or heard about it, but the Church of England, huge debate, because they think they need to take all of the references to God or Jesus that speak of him in a masculine sense, and they have to take that out. The Bible should be, in their view, gender neutral. So, you know, when you don't believe that the Bible is inspired, you can monkey with it. You can change it to whatever suits the fashion. But that's exactly right. Seems like there's a passage over in the Bible somewhere, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. The Bible says that if any man subtract from this book, their name will be subtracted from the book of life. And if you add to it, God says, I'll add all the plagues in this book to you. So here's what we want to remember. Verse 3, this is an important passage, and I believe if we get this drilled into our hearts and minds and just have it permanently etched in our brains, we won't be influenced by the foolishness, the fads, the new things that pop up. But the faith, the Christian faith that we hold to, that we believe, that body of belief, actually, right here in our Bible, this is the faith, this is the book that God gave us. This we must hold to and allow no one to deviate from it, that is, in the church. The church must allow no deviation, no departure from it, no defection from it, no reinterpreting it in the light of modern trends and fads and so forth. It was delivered once. Once for all time, there's going to be no new added revelation. Somebody might come along and say, look, there's books left out of the Bible. There are no missing books. There's no books left out of the Bible. Oh, but we've discovered some scrolls, some new scrolls. This is going to change everything. It'll change nothing. Right. Right. Yeah, the books that we have were the books that the early church recognized as divinely inspired, and nothing is to be added, certainly nothing is to be subtracted. Once for all delivered to the saints. You know, the sense there in the Greek language is a completed action. It's done. It's completed. So this Bible is not going to change. It's complete. It's completed. It is a revelation of God's will, and it's not to be tinkered with. No man, no woman, no angel, no prophet, no seer, no preacher, no pastor, no scientist is to be tolerated by the church if they in any way deviate, distort, or deny this message. Even if they say, well, we can prove the earth is millions and millions of years old. The truth is, they cannot. We can prove that men evolved from monkeys, and then before monkeys, they evolved from whatever it was that they evolved from. No, they can't prove any of that. It's false. So if something or someone contradicts the Bible, no matter who they are, they can have more PhD, they can have more degrees than a thermometer. Nevertheless, we are called to defend the Scriptures, to stand by the message of the Bible. If the warning then was so intense because of what the church was going through, what is it now? What is the church going through now? And when we're experiencing attacks against the Bible and against Christianity from all sides. So look, that's the exhortation. The exhortation, earnestly contend for the faith, for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's something you and I are required to do, earnestly contend for the faith. Not to be contentious, but to defend, to proclaim, to promote, and to stand fast, to hold fast to the faith. And here's the reason why. Here's the warning. Verse 4. For there are, now this is right now, when Peter wrote in 2 Peter, he warned about what was coming. But boy, Jude, the Epistle of Jude's got a lot in common with 2 Peter. But Jude is saying, look, it's happening right now. Here's what Jude says. There are right now certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he doesn't identify who these certain men are, but they posed a clear and present danger. notice how he says, they crept in. They crept in unaware. They snuck in under the radar. They crept in. The idea is stealth and craftiness. And they came in, you know, like to blend in, like kind of a wolf putting on sheep's clothing coming into the church. Certain men with evil intentions coming into the church, infiltrating the church. And when they creep in like this unawares, they don't appear to be dangerous. They don't appear to be what they are. You would not recognize that they were up to no good unless you had an opportunity perhaps to converse with him, and then maybe your antennas would go off, your discernment would be triggered. So Peter also warned about this. I want to read a passage over in 2 Peter. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read 2 Peter 2:1. Listen to what Peter said. 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Privily, they'll do it privily. Again, you know, it's the same idea as using creeping in unawares, but they'll do it privily, by stealth, by secrecy, by cunning and craftiness. Theia, in defining that passage in 2 Peter 2:1, Theia says, to bring in or introduce secretly. The word privily, it means to bring in alongside. So they sneak it in. It kind of reminds me of how these guys crossing the border were sneaking in maybe drugs or other contraband, sneaking it in into the country. I had read something a couple of weeks ago about a shipment of dog food where they found that they were down in the middle of the bags, they were sticking their drugs, smuggling their drugs in through the dog food. I guess thinking the dogs wouldn't be able to find it hidden in the dog food, but they found it. But, you know, they sneak it in. So you sneak it in alongside, along with the dog food, they sneaking in the drugs. Well, Jude, right here in verse 4, is talking about men who sneak in, creep in, and bring in contraband doctrines, that is, false doctrines, false doctrines. But they come into the church, but they come in with malicious intent. They come in not as a fellow worshiper, but they come in with a sinister agenda. So Peter warned that men like that would come. Jude is saying they're already here. Jude says they're here. And, of course, the idea of them being of old ordained to this condemnation, the idea here simply means that their coming was foretold. Their coming was foretold. You were warned about people like this coming. This is going to happen. So it was written in advance that such men would come. It doesn't mean that particular men were predestined and foreordained to be deceivers. That's not what it means. But it means that it was written aforetime that wicked men would come with evil motives to infiltrate the church and spread poison amongst its members. That's the idea. And God pronounced the judgment upon them long ago. I mean, even in the Old Testament, you know, in the Old Testament, God pronounced judgment upon multitudes of people who sinned in a variety of ways, but were polluting the church, polluting the people of God in Old Testament times. Like, let me give you a couple of examples. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
All right. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 8 and beginning in verse 20. The Bible says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bested and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. They shall look into the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish, and they will be driven to darkness. They're speaking not according to the word of God, and because of it, God's going to condemn them. That's the idea. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, he says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down. I will surely consume them. Well, the idea being is their condemnation is foretold by God. And I think it's interesting we notice in verse 4 the nature of their sin and why God condemns them as he does. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation, that is, their condemnation was foretold. Verse 4 says, we go to verse 4, this is what they did. They were ungodly men. Verse 4, ungodly men means wicked, sinful, irreverent, destitute of all reverence towards God, people without the fear of God. You know, when people are ungodly, now they're in the church here. They've crept into the church, and they want to mislead the church. So they may insinuate themselves amongst the church members, but if they are ungodly, it basically means they have no fear whatsoever of God. So if you have no fear of God, you can lie, you can share the most incredible, unbelievable supernatural testimonies of how God is using you or your leader, and no compulsion, no conviction. They can be quite persuasive too, some of these folks, but ungodly men, no fear of God. And notice, here's the second thing about them in verse 4, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, it means they have no shame. They are shameless. I translate it, they turn grace into disgrace because of their lifestyle. They live disgraceful lifestyles. Immoral, ungodly, wanton, drunken, excessive, unbridled lust, lasciviousness. It covers the whole gamut. You want to see what lascivious is? Mardi Gras. Go down on Bourbon Street. Of course, I don't recommend you do that, but that would be a picture of lasciviousness. Wanton, drunken, immoral, ungodly, lewd, crude, nude. That is shameless. That's lasciviousness. That's what it is. Ungodly men who turn grace into lasciviousness. Don't think that there weren't Christians out there, not just out there witnessing like Sister Mercedes, but there were Christians out there in that mess. They were part of the party. Dave?
Once saved, always saved. Once you got saved, you can't do anything to get thrown out.
That's true. That's what they believe. That's right. They'll wear them today. They'll be wearing their ashes. Denying the only Lord God. Yes, go ahead, sister.
They were not only Christians out there reveling among the heathens, but there were some Christians there that were actually giving license to them to do what they did, just justifying the lawlessness. There were a group of Christians there that they came to witness. But they were part of this, what we are mentioning, because they were not preaching the gospel. They were preaching lawlessness. They were giving hyper grace. So they were almost justifying what the people were doing. Which it was, I mean, my heart is still grieving because of that.
Wow. That I believe falls right into this category of verse 4 where it speaks about and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a number of ways you can deny the Lord. you can deny the Lord by disregarding his teaching. You can deny the Lord by disowning him, or like Peter did, he claimed he didn't know him, but then he repented and returned to the Lord in brokenness. But if you refuse the Lord, you refuse, that's denying him. If you contradict him, you are denying him. If you contradict the Lord, he says one thing, but you turn it into something else, you're denying the Lord. And the false teachers do all of that. If you refuse to follow him, you're denying the Lord. Peter adds to that when he speaks of it. He says they denied the Lord that bought them. They denied the Lord. Is that your hand up, brother? Or do you just... Okay. They bring upon themselves swift destruction, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's apparent here, because of the things he addresses, the lasciviousness and so on, the denying of the Lord Jesus, that he's probably addressing some of the same Gnostic heresies that John addressed over in when we were reading in 1 John. Because remember, the Gnostic heresies, they lived lascivious lives, drunken, immoral, ungodly, and they claimed it was all okay because what you do in the flesh does not affect what you, your salvation in any way. It doesn't affect your salvation because salvation is a spiritual thing, and you can live any way in the flesh, and you're all on, you're under grace. You're under grace. Of course, John addressed that too. We studied that a few weeks back when John said, 1 John 3:7-8, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So John was concerned. Don't let people deceive you. They say they have this liberty, but if they live like the world, they're of the world. If they live like the devil, they're of the devil. If they commit sin, they're of the devil. It's those that do righteousness. Righteousness is imputed, but righteousness is behavior as well. Yes, Dave.
Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do what I say?
You don't do the things I say. That's exactly right. So it seems to me that even in our day and age, that the church has long been willing to listen to and follow those who make the narrow way wider. And that seems to be the case today as well. So, contending for the faith, let's think about this for a minute. What does that look like? You know, was it last week we had those guys in here? It was a week before that came from the South Korean cult? It was Monday a week ago. We had a couple guys that showed up a week ago Monday. I mean, clean-cut looking guys. I mean, they showed up before church started. And they were part of a organization called the Good News Mission. And they, I guess they wanted to invite us to participate in something that they were doing, or invite us to a Bible study. I really didn't get anything out of them, because when I found out who they were, where they were from, I told them they had to leave, that they were not welcome here. They're from an organization in South Korea called the Good News Mission. It's got a few branches. One of them is called International Youth Fellowship. They also have a Bible college over there in South Korea. South Korea is a factory for cults. It is a gigantic factory producing cults. It's spitting out cults left and right, and some of them have become enormous. Some of these cults are enormous. The guy who's the head of this one is named Ok Soo Park. O-C-K, Ok Soo, S-O-O, Park, P-A-R-K. P-A-R-K, Ok Soo Park, South Korean. He reminds me in a number of ways of Moon. You remember Moon? He was another another Korean. But this fella, Aksu Park, is it has developed this huge organization. They recruit. They go into churches, insinuate themselves, seem to be interested in what you're doing, want to invite you to participate in what they're doing, but their whole intent is not to worship with you, not to learn from you. Their whole intent is to recruit. They come to recruit disciples for Aksu Park. They are predators. And so with predators, we do not welcome. I don't welcome predators to come and recruit amongst the sheep. So I was very firm. I told them they had to leave. They're not welcome here. I think they were flabbergasted that they didn't get welcome. But I was very insistent that they had to leave because I knew who they were. I just read something this week. Last week, actually, in Charisma. I want to read this to you. This is a group called New Heaven and New Earth. And guess where they're from? Korea. South Korea. So this pastor wrote a little article because he was concerned. He said, a group of people started attending his church meetings. Of course, he found out that it was to recruit his congregants to join what has become one of the fastest growing religious organizations in the world. So this pastor said he was teaching his church, and one particular Wednesday night, some new people started coming. Hey, everybody's happy to see new people. They started coming to the church. And they seemed to really be interested. So they came, and they started coming more regularly. For weeks they came, and they were showing a lot of interest in his teachings. But then, he said, last Wednesday, after the service, they began to speak to me about a Bible study they wanted to get him involved with. But he said, inside of me, something was going off. My alarm was going off. He said the conversation felt scripted, and the premise of their Bible study was, let's unite. On the surface, he said, I mean, that's great, you know, having real unity, if there can be such a thing amongst Christians, but my spirit didn't bear witness with the invitation. He goes on, he said, I looked up the church, and uh-oh. They were a cult. Their primary objective is to infiltrate Christian churches in the name of Let's Unify. The goal isn't to unite in the Christian faith, but to recruit. So once this fellow found out who they were and what they were up to, he started talking to some of his pastor friends, and he found out those guys have been there too. They've been going to their churches too. And so who is this group? Well, they're known in America as New Heaven and New Earth Church. It was founded in the 1980s by Lee Man Hee. He is called the promised pastor to come from the New Testament. He equates himself, as many cult leaders do, to the Comforter. He calls himself the Comforter, huh? And the guy found out, the pastor found out that they had contacted 18 members of his church to attend their little secret Bible study. And this guy, Lee Man Hee, he has said he's the only one who can interpret the book of Revelation. Nobody on earth can do it. And if you belong to his church, you can be one of the 144,000. He teaches that he shed his blood and is the only one who can open the seals in the book of Revelation. This guy claims to be Christ. He falls right into the Bible prophecy. Jesus said, in the last days, many will come saying, I am Christ. So he's one of those. But listen to this. His church became the first church in the Guinness Book of World Records for the largest blood donation of any group of people, with 70,000 donations at once. But these guys, they've got this weird thing about blood. You know, being the pastor had shed his blood, apparently, for them. Wow. Yes, sir.
So they weren't doing it for medical reasons. They were doing it to...
some kind of religious ritual. And listen to this. New Heaven and New Earth Church has just completed one of the largest groups of recruits for any organization, with 100,000 graduates joining their movement from all across the world. In the midst of what they're trying to do, all the other churches in South Korea have had to put signs on their doors saying that the New Heaven, New Earth people were not welcome in their congregations. They had to, because of what they do. They come in craftily, sneaky, pretending to be among the sheep, but they're actually predators. And this guy goes on and says, look, this is happening in the United States. And if it hasn't hit your church yet, it's coming. So I saw the same thing with Aksu Park. I don't know that he claims to be the Messiah, but they treat him as Messiah. They treat him as their Savior. His words are the words of God, and so on. So, again, you and I have an obligation, and that obligation is to always be discerning. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit. Test the spirits whether they are of God. Remember, if they speak not according to this word, Isaiah 8 says it's because they have no light in them. And here we're told we must contend earnestly, steadfastly, vigorously for the faith, the Christian faith, as it was once for all delivered to the saints. So no deviation can be allowed. The minute they deviate, the minute they're off anything to do with Christ, the doctrines of Christ, you know, we can't just think that they're well-intentioned. Hopefully they are well-intentioned and that they'll wake up. But here's how I think of it. A train runs on a track that has pretty precise measurements because, you know, the rails have to be just right so the wheels will fit. So what if you just get off a little bit? I mean, a tiny bit, an eighth of an inch, a 16th of an inch. But you just get off this little bit, and as the track goes on, that gap gets wider and wider until the train derails. It won't run on the track. And this is exactly what happens with some of these errors. That's why there's never been a time in church history. If Jude felt the need was urgent to mount a strenuous, vigorous defense of the faith, today I would say that need is multiplied a thousandfold, that we must more than ever before be a discerning people. So anything that deviates doctrinally, but you know, sometimes people can have a doctrinal statement that sounds kosher, but they live a lifestyle like our sister was talking about. They swallow this hyper grace thing, which is basically Gnosticism. It's basically what it is. And they can live a drunken, immoral lifestyles. I've personally heard reports of people who said that they were in a church or an organization that they would smoke dope. The pastors, the ministers would smoke dope after church, get drunk after church. I mean, they were. It's lasciviousness. It's denying the Lord that bought them. So we'll close there tonight. And pick up there next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study together. I ask, Lord, that you do use the seeds that were planted yesterday all around the city. Let them sprout in the hearts and minds of multitudes. Let multitudes turn to Christ. And deliver those who are snared by the falsehoods of a licentious behavior that can be excused with ashes on your forehead or some other such nonsense. We pray, Lord, that eyes would be opened and hearts would be changed, and men and women would come to know the true Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.